Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3, and this morning we considered the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 20 of this chapter, in which he speaks to all believers, and he calls us the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We noted four contrasts from this passage, from this verse, in other scriptures, between the earthly kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of heaven. That the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of truth. It is a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of love, and an eternal kingdom. And our citizenship in that kingdom is not something future. It is a present reality for all believers. The saints in heaven, they are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we ourselves are the citizens of that kingdom, no less than they are. The kingdom of heaven began on earth in the coming of Jesus. It continues in his kingdom, in his church, and it will come to its final glory at his second coming. And Paul tells us in verse 20 that we eagerly wait for the return of our Savior and our great King, the Lord Jesus. When he comes on that day, he will come in great power, majesty, with the mighty angels with him. He will bring the full glory of his kingdom. And we ourselves today, we are unable to enter into the glory of that kingdom in our present bodies. There must be a transformation. Flesh and blood, as we now have it, cannot enter that kingdom. We must be changed. And so Paul speaks of this in verse 21. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. We will have the same body as Jesus has right now in the glory of heaven. It will come about on the day of resurrection, the second coming of Jesus. And then he says here in verse 21 that Jesus will bring this about by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. He speaks of the power that Jesus presently has from his throne in heaven. It is a power over all things, to subject all things to himself. He spoke of this often in the Gospels. He said, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And so it is a universal power that belongs to Jesus to subject all things. And it is a personal power to subject all things to himself, to his own will. It is a present power that he has in heaven to rule all things. And Paul tells us here in verse 21 that he will use this, he will exert this omnipotent power in the resurrection when he returns, to transform our bodies into the conformity with his own body of glory. This morning we considered the contrast between earthly kingdoms and the kingdom of heaven, as we thought upon some of the things that are taking place in our own society today, connected to the recent election. Tonight we consider some other thoughts connected to the recent events and to the recent election, because our desire is to see things through the lens of a Christian worldview in the light of the Word of God. There are always supernatural powers at work in the affairs of this world. Behind the scenes of the events that we see, there are spiritual, supernatural powers in the heavenly places who are always at work. We often, perhaps, do not recognize them, but sometimes they come into clear view for us to see them more for what they really are. And that seems to be what has happened and is happening in our culture today. The unbeliever does not know, has no knowledge of these things, but we as believers, we can see them. And so we should understand the things taking place according to the truth of God's Word. The first thing we want to say tonight is that Christ rules all things with absolute sovereignty in heaven and on earth. At times we are greatly troubled, distressed, dismayed by the events that take place in the world around us. We are tempted to think perhaps something has gone out of control. Perhaps the will of God has been thwarted. Things have happened that ought not to have taken place. But we know it cannot be true, because all things are working according to the eternal plan and the sovereign rule of Jesus from heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, He is the God who works all things after the counsel of His will, His eternal will. He rules in sovereignty over all things. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, He said He does according to His will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say, What hast thou done? A helpful passage that we can turn to is found in the book of Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 14 through 16. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. By me kings rule, reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. Jesus here speaks as wisdom personified. In verse 15, He says that all counsel and sound wisdom and understanding and power belongs to Him. It is one thing to have wisdom. It is another thing to have power to carry out His wise rule, and both wisdom and power belong to Jesus over all things on earth. And especially, He is the one who rules over kings and princes, as He tells us in verse 15, By me kings reign. And then again, down in verse 16, By me princes rule and nobles. He is the one who sets up kings upon their throne and all who rule under them. He is the King of all kings and the Lord over all lords. And all kings that rule over every nation, they rule only by the wisdom and the power of Jesus who sets them upon their thrones. He raises up one, He takes down another. All according to His own will. He is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. We can turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 22, It is He who sits above the vault of the earth on his throne in heaven. And its inhabitants, the inhabitants of the earth, to him, as he looks down from heaven, are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? When a new king ascends to the throne of a nation, the new king perhaps rejoices and exalts in the newly found power that has been given to him. But he does not know who has placed him upon that throne. And he does not know who has really given the power to him. And how transient and fleeting are the kings of the earth compared to the eternal king in heaven. The majesty, glory, and power of earthly kings is nothing compared to the majesty, glory, and power of the king of heaven. He merely blows on them, and they wither away and are gone. And he sits eternally secure, tranquil, unmoved, and untroubled on his eternal throne in heaven. And here in verse 25, he says to all the earth and to all the kings of the earth, who is like me, the great king of heaven, who rules in my power over all the earth. Back in Proverbs chapter 8, Jesus gives whatever wisdom, whatever sound counsel, whatever knowledge and understanding any king has on the earth, it all comes from him. And whatever sound counsel and knowledge and understanding that any king lacks, it is because he has not given it to them. He rules the kings of the earth, no matter who they are. And sometimes he gives to nations foolish kings. And that's what we find back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 in the passage that we read earlier. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I read beginning at verse 4. That all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel, when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, as they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure," which means the manner of the king who will reign over them. Now, up until this time in the nation of Israel, they had no king because God was their king. They were God's nation. They were his chosen people, a theocratic monarchy in which God was the king over the nation. And it was what made them great, and it was what distinguished them from all the other nations, in that they were the only nation who had God as their king. But the people grew tired of having God as their king, and they desired a new thing, to be like all the other nations who had earthly kings. They desired to exchange their glory for an earthly king with the pomp and the earthly show, like all the other nations. So at the end of verse 5, they came to Samuel and they said, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations, so that we can be like all the nations." In verse 6, Samuel was so displeased with their request because he knew that it was contrary to the glory of God. They had prophets in that land who spoke to them God's word. They had judges who had judged them, but they had no king. And now, for the first time, they desire this king. And so distressed was Samuel that we see at the end of verse 6 that it drove him to prayer. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered him in verse 7. And said to Samuel, "Samuel, listen to the voice of this people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." A most shameful thing had happened among this people. Because the Lord had been their faithful king for centuries. In the wilderness, in the wandering of the wilderness, he provided all of their needs with the manna from heaven and the water from the rock. He gave them good and holy laws at Mount Sinai to live by. He drove out the foreign nations, brought them into the land of Canaan, gave them a most prosperous land that flowed with milk and honey and every kind of fruit and rivers and streams. And he had always been faithful to them and delivered them from every enemy whenever they called upon him. But now the people were rejecting him and his good and wise rule over them. What people could be more blessed, more safe, more well cared for than to have the Lord as their king? But they wanted him no more. And so they were rejecting his rule, his gracious rule over them. In verse 8, the Lord told Samuel that it was really no new thing, because it had gone back all the way from the beginning when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they had forsaken him in different ways and served other gods as they were now doing. In verse 9, the Lord told Samuel once again to listen to the people, but he told them to warn them, to solemnly warn them and tell them the procedure or the way in which this new king would rule over them. And we know that the king would be Saul. And we see of the way in which he would rule. Samuel warns them, verse 10. And I'll read down through verse 18. So Samuel spoke to all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So Samuel warns the people here that they will not have a good and honest king who will rule them for their welfare, but they will have a selfish king who will be concerned only for his own interests and honor at the expense of what is most precious to them. In verse 11, he tells them that this king must have a great royal entourage to display his vainglory. He will have chariots and horsemen and men to run before his chariots, and he will take your sons by force and employ them for his own personal attendance. Men who once served their families and their own homes would now become the servants of this king and his desires. In verse 12, this king must have thousands of officers and a great army, and your sons he will take to plow his own fields and to harvest them and to make weapons of war and equipment for chariots. In verse 13, this king will need a great banquet table with all kinds of food, and he will take your daughters to be the perfumers and the cooks and the bakers of his table. In verse 14, he will take your inheritance, your fields, vineyards, olive groves. He will give them to his own servants. In verse 15, he will tax you above what God has commanded you, and he will tithe. He will command a tithe to be given to his own officers and servants. Verse 16, he will take your servants and your young men, and he will make them his own servants. And then he will take your flocks. And finally, at the end of verse 17, you yourselves will become his servants. And then in verse 18, when all of this happened to them, and they finally realize what they have done to themselves, and they cry out to the Lord because they have no one else to cry to, and they cry to him, but he will not hear them because they have chosen their own king, and he will not answer them. The end of verse 18, the Lord will not answer you in that day. So this is Samuel's warning to the people. And one would think that if a people have any reason, if they have any sense left in them at all, they would take heed to this great warning of Samuel, and they would turn away from the desire of having this king. And they would say to themselves, it is indeed a foolish thing for us to desire this new king, and we will return to the Lord, and we will gladly accept him and his faithful and wise rule over us. We would think that that's what they would say. But no. They were so determined to have their own way and their own desire, no matter what the cost or the trouble that it would bring, that we read in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So how great was the foolishness, the sinfulness of this people, and how blind they were and deaf to the warning of Samuel and the consequences that would come upon them. The Lord had been their king up until this point, And his yoke was easy and his burden was light. But now they were willing to take the heavy, burdensome yoke of another king so that they could have their own way. Let me mention a couple of lessons briefly that we learn from this passage. The first is that God gives a people the leaders that they deserve. God gives Christ in his sovereignty. He gives to a people the leaders that they deserve. That's what has happened here to the nation of Israel. They have rejected God as their king. In verse 8, they had forsaken him. They had gone and served other gods. And so now he is giving them the king that they desire and that they deserve. And we see what an abusive, self-interested king he is in the way that he uses his power and his authority for his own gain and profit. I ask you a question. How do politicians who make under $200,000 a year in our country become multi-millionaires? And how do their sons and daughters and the members of their family become multi-millionaires? How does it happen? The answer is found in this passage of Scripture. The second lesson is a nation's sin becomes its own judgment upon them. When people will not listen to the Word of God, there comes a time when He comes to the end of his patience with them. He gives them over to their own desires. And their own desires become a judgment in themselves upon them. They get what they want. And they think that what they're getting will bring them blessing and welfare. But it brings them only hardship and affliction. And that's what happened here with the Israelites in their desire for this king. We find a similar thing in Romans chapter 1, at the end of Romans chapter 1, where we read that just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. And then you know in that passage that Paul goes on to list all those sins that bring a society into great confusion and enmity and strife. It is a withdrawal of common grace, a supernatural work of God in which he gives men over to a depraved mind because they have rejected him and they will not listen to his word and to his law any longer. A third lesson we learn in this passage is how wrong the majority can be. How wrong the majority of a people can be. Throughout this entire passage, there seems to be only one voice that is raised against the desire to have this new king. Only one voice, and his name is Samuel. And it seems that every person to a man desired this new king. And so the whole people have come under this intoxication and this delusion that has led them into foolishness. So often we hear of opinion polls. Whatever the majority says, it must be right, we're told. That's the idea. What if an opinion poll was taken here at this time in Israel's history? To have God as king or to have another man as king, what would the opinion poll say? And so we learn how wrong the majority can be at times. A fourth lesson we learn here is that it is a time for prayer when we see such things. This is what Samuel did at the end of verse 6. He prayed to the Lord. And then we read again down in verse 21 and 22. Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. It was a time of prayer for Samuel as he faced the mass of people going their own way. But he prayed to the Lord over these matters. And that's what we are to do, because we have a great king in heaven, Jesus, who can overrule anything that any king does on earth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So the Apostle calls upon us in times like this to pray, because we have a great King in heaven who will hear our prayers, and he is able to overrule whatever any king might do, so that we would live, be able to live a quiet and tranquil life in godliness and dignity. So we might wonder, when we see an entire people falling under a delusion, a false view, and being led as these people here in ancient Israel were led, we might wonder, how could such a thing come to pass? We might wonder, as we see things taking place in our own country today, we might wonder, how can someone think that way? And not just one person or some small faction, but how can an entire multitude of people think as they do? Three answers. First, God gives men over to their own desires, as we see here. And we read in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 10, for the Lord has poured a stupor, a spirit of deep sleep over the people. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. And so God sometimes gives men over to their own desires. A second reason why something like this could happen and this great delusion come over so many is the power of the evil one. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Paul calls him the god of this world, and he says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we ourselves were once under his power. He says we were dead in our sins and trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Christ has absolute power on his throne in heaven, but he permits the devil to use his darkness and lies upon a nation as he wills. And this is what lies behind so much of the decline of morality, the increase of sin, the division, the strife, the corruption, and the indifference to it all that we see in our own nation today. The prince of the power of the air is now working in the sons of disobedience. We can trace it back to the Garden of Eden and the great conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that began there. And the great spiritual conflict continues in the present world with the deceiver and the father of lies, and the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom of truth. But then a third answer to our question of how can an entire people come under a delusion such as what we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. How can an entire people come under this? Or a great mass of people? The third reason is found in the book of Acts chapter 28. In Acts chapter 28, down in verse 24 and 25, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He calls in some of the Jews of Rome and he begins to witness to them concerning the Lord Jesus. And they reject the gospel. And then Paul quotes from the book of Isaiah in verse 26 and 27. And Isaiah said, or God said to Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9, he said, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, that lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. The Lord spoke these words to Isaiah when he was sending Isaiah to be a prophet to the nation of Israel at that time, and he warned them about the hardness and the stubbornness of the people. And Paul quotes that verse because he saw the same stubbornness in the unbelief of the people of his day. Much could be said about the passage, but the striking thing that I want us to note here is found in the beginning of verse 27. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And then here's the phrase, and they have closed their eyes, lest they see with their eyes. An amazing statement of what people do to themselves. They take their own eyes and they close their own eyes so that they cannot see what is right before them. Paul is speaking here about the truth of the gospel, but the same thing can be said of all truth and all that is good and true and right. That men at times close their own eyes deliberately, willfully, so that they cannot see what is good and true and right just before them. So the answer to our question, how can an entire mass of people come under lies and deceptions and delusions, which happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8, which happened at the golden calf of Exodus chapter 32, which happened in the days of Isaiah, which still happens in nations of the world, an entire mass of people fall under a delusion and a lie. And the answer is threefold. God gives them over to their own desires. Satan deceives and blinds, and the people close their own eyes so they cannot see. And it may not be one versus the other, but a combination of all three of them taking place at the same time. So what we have when something like this takes place, this is not something that we see just on a human level. There are supernatural powers that are behind the scenes and bringing all of these things to pass. So, we turn now to something a little bit brighter. The everlasting kingdom. Once again, some thoughts on that kingdom in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great statue. And Daniel was called in to interpret the dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we read of this in verse 31, down through verse 35. And Daniel said, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, that statue which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Daniel here explains to Nebuchadnezzar this great statue that he has seen. The kingdom of Babylon is the gold head, and then the breast and the arms of silver, and the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. These are the other kingdoms: the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, and the Roman Empire. They all had great power at one time. But then the stone was cut in verse 34. And the stone struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, the Roman Empire, and crushed them. And then all the kingdoms became like chaff that is blown in the summer wind, and not a trace of them was found. They all had great power, but then they were blown and never found again. The stone that was cut was a stone cut without hands, a small stone it began as, cut without human hands, not of human origin, but of divine origin. It seems to appear out of nowhere. It strikes the statue, destroys these other kingdoms, and then we read down at the end of verse 35 that the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Christ is this stone made without hands, and then Daniel tells us more about this stone down in verse 34. In verse 44. He says, "And in the days of those kings," he means the last kingdom, the Roman Empire, "in those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, in which he will rule the hearts of men and women over the whole earth." He says, "It will be a kingdom which will never be destroyed, an eternal kingdom." And he says, "And that kingdom will not be left for another people. The citizens of that kingdom will never be taken by another king. They will never leave the kingdom. The kingdom is theirs, and it will be given to them. It will never be taken from them." And at the end of verse 43, "It will crush and put an end to all other kingdoms, but it will endure forever when the king himself returns from heaven." So the point of Daniel's prophecy here is that nothing will stop the growth and the progress of the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom survives all other kingdoms. This kingdom prevails against all opposition against it. Nothing can ever be done to stop the progress of this kingdom by the other kingdoms of the world. Whatever the other kings of the earth do, this kingdom will always continue to advance. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "The gospel has come to you just as in all the world and is constantly bearing fruit and increasing." And God has placed his Son upon the throne of heaven. Psalm 2, we read that the peoples devise a vain thing, and the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, and they say, "Let us take their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us reject his rule over us." But the Lord says, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Thou art my son. Ask of me, and I will give you all the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth." That is the kingdom of Jesus. It will crush and put an end to all other kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. The everlasting kingdom that we are citizens of in heaven. One last passage we'll turn to tonight is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. And we'll begin reading at verse 7. "And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will have welfare." The Israelites here were in the captivity in Babylon, and the Lord spoke these words through Jeremiah. He spoke to the believers in that pagan land of Babylon, and the Lord commanded them in the land of Babylon to pray for the welfare and the blessing upon the land, because he is a patient and gracious God. Because he is willing to prosper and he is willing to send welfare even upon such a land. They were not to foment any sedition. They were not to become disobedient. They were not to become public agitators against the evil kings of Babylon. They were to be good and peaceful citizens. And they were to pray for the divine welfare and blessing upon the land. Then he tells them in verse 8 and 9, he says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." So he warns them against the false prophets who were telling them that their captivity would be over quickly. Verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." God had an appointed time when he would deliver his people from the captivity of 70 years. And his time is always the best time. And when his time comes, his work is certain. And he says in verse 10, "I will visit you. I will visit you there in Babylon." Though the time would seem so long, and though you would feel despair at times, yet I have not forgotten you, even in Babylon. You have been my people from everlasting. Your names are written upon my hands, and I will come to you in the captivity. I will visit with you, I will stay with you, and I will abide with you until I have finished my great work. And we know what a great work it was, because there have been 3 generations in that captivity of 70 years. And God had to send a great revival, a spiritual revival, into the hearts of the great-grandchildren of those who were led into the captivity. They had become comfortable in Babylon, but they needed to be revived and have great concern and love for the kingdom of God, so they would return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And then he had to change the heart of Cyrus, work in the heart of Cyrus, to make Cyrus willing to let them go and provide for their passage. He says in verse 10, I will visit you. I will visit you in my mercy. I will visit you in my power and in my wisdom. And I will bring you out of the land. And I will fulfill my good word. Notice he calls his own word, my good word. He means it is a word that I will make good on. It is a word that I will fulfill, my good and faithful word. Every word that God speaks is always a good word. He speaks and he does what he says. And not the least of his promises will fail. He says, I will visit you and I will fulfill my good word to you and I will bring you back to the land of Canaan. Then he says in verse 11, he says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. The King James translates it, I know the thoughts that I have for you. Our NAS translates it, I know the plans that I have for you. Some say what he's saying here is, I know the works that I have for you. It's all one and the same thing with God, because his thoughts are his plans and his plans are his works, and whatever he thinks and plans, he carries out his will. The Israelites were in great difficulty. They were still in the midst of their captivity. They could see no way of deliverance. They thought it was the end of them. But the Lord says to them, I know the plans that I have for you. You do not know them. You cannot see them. But I know them. I know the plans that I have for you. And so it is often with us in our troubles. We see no way of deliverance. And we think our troubles will overcome us. But we do not know the plans that the Lord has for us. And they are good plans, not for calamity, but to bring us welfare, hope, and a future. When things are at their worst, when hope is at its lowest point, then is the time when the Lord begins to carry out his plans for the good of his kingdom. John Calvin had a famous motto in the Reformation. It was light after darkness. Light after darkness. That's the way he saw the God's work in the Reformation. First came the darkness. First came the hopelessness and the despair of the darkness. And then came the light and the hope of the gospel. Light comes after the darkness. The darkness comes, but God says, I have plans, I know the plans that I have for my kingdom. And even though the darkness comes, the God of heaven can turn darkness into light. And he is always able, and he always will bring about the good of his kingdom. People talk about progressivism. Today, there is really only one kingdom that is making progress in this world. All the others are regressing, digressing. There is only one kingdom that is making progress, and it is the kingdom of heaven. And the great king is gathering in sinners in every tribe and tongue and nation and bringing them into his kingdom through his gospel. He is regenerating them. He is changing them. He is renewing them. He is conforming them into his own image. And he will come again on the last day and gather them all together. It is always his eternal plan, the advancement of his kingdom. And so, believers, if they were not to despair in the land of Babylon under captivity, if they were not to despair in that land because God had good plans for them, then how can we ever despair ourselves? Whatever the kingdoms of the earth may do, whatever king may rule, the kingdom of Jesus continues and will advance, and it will progress until the great day when he returns. And that should be our great concern as Christians. It seems that too often Christians have placed their hopes in the political realm in our country. But if the Lord lets it collapse and become corrupted, it will not stop his plans, his good plans for his kingdom. And perhaps men today need to see the vanity, the emptiness, the failure of the state and all that the state is promised to do for us before they will turn to the only kingdom that can bless them and do them good. So the Lord says in verse 12 and 13 that it will come about by prayer. He says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So prayer is not so that, or I'm saying, the promises are not given to us so that we can neglect prayer. The promises are given to us so that we pray for the blessing and the fulfillment of the promises. And that's what he's saying here. Here are the promises, and you will pray, and I will come and fulfill my promises. Verse 14, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. He will bring them back to the land of Canaan, a partial fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God. The land of Canaan was only a foreshadow of the eternal land of the new heavens and the earth, new earth. He says, I will be found by you. I will restore your fortunes when I gather you from all the nations. He will come again and he will restore to us the unsearchable riches and fortunes of his kingdom. He will gather his people from the four corners of the earth, from all the nations, and he will bring us into the eternal land of Canaan, and it will have its final fulfillment on that day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you are merciful and gracious to us. We pray that you would help us in these days when perhaps many of us are troubled by the affairs of our nation and by the things that we see. We pray that you would help us set our hearts upon the things above. Give us trust and confidence in our great King who rules all things and will guide all things according to his eternal plan for our good and for our salvation, and for his glory. O Lord, help us now, and bless your word to us, and be at work in every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.